Let's remain standing and we'll consider God's law today. This will be from portions of 1 Peter 4 and 5. We'll start in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Father, as we hear your word today, we thank you that you have shown us Christ and his grace and his mercy and all of the things that he's done for us. And I pray you would help us to see more of him and his work in our life right now, this morning. Now I pray, Lord, that he would be exalted and glorified as the King of Kings, and that you yourself, our Holy Father, would also be glorified, and that you would do this through your Spirit, whom you send into the midst of us when we gather together to worship you. Pray, Lord, that we would not take lightly where we have come this morning, into whose presence we are seated, into the very heavenly places where we are doing spiritual and eternal things today. Help this to weigh heavily upon our minds for the rest of the morning. We ask as you are pleased with our worship because of what Christ has done. And in his name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we began by thinking about these two parallel passages in Matthew. This is in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, for those of you who were not able to be with us last week. In the first one, Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then in the second passage in Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And no, I didn't read the first passage again. That's the second passage. Both of them are linked together by not only by those words, but also by the only reference to the church in all four of the Gospels. They're only found right here, these two passages. In the first one, Jesus says, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church." In the second one, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So last time the focus was on the binding and loosing, especially as it related to Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. We saw that the mighty angel came down out of heaven with keys to the abyss and a chain. He seized the devil. He bound him for 1,000 years. And this binding of Satan was closely related to the binding of the strong man, Beelzebul, which, as Jesus says, is another title for Satan. This is also in Matthew 12. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And Jesus' point is that he's not casting out demons, that is, binding them by the power of the devil, but rather that he himself has already bound Beelzebul, and because of his omnipotent power to do this, that's why he casts out devils according to his own authority. The binding of Satan is thus not a future prophecy and hope. It is a real and present activity of the power of God right now. Now, this was related to Matthew 16 when Jesus says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." In other words, somehow Jesus is giving the keys of binding and loosing the devil to his church right now. And this is also seen in places like the Great Commission, which is again in Matthew, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." This relates to the binding of Satan because making disciples of the nations, the Gentiles, means that Satan no longer has the legal authority to hold them in captivity like he did before the first coming. Hence, Revelation 20, verse 3 tells us specifically that the binding of Satan prevents him from deceiving the nations any longer. Thus, it's not an absolute binding that prevents him from doing anything, like so many people think. Rather, it's one that legally allows Christ to build his church and bring the gospel to the heathen Gentiles, which is the turf of the gods of old. He saves them, he snatches them out of the evil kingdom, and he puts them in his own. I don't think that we, people living 2,000 years after the cross, have any idea for the appreciation of what that is like. They did back then because they knew what it was like to come out of that darkness. But we're living and taking it for granted. This is so unbelievably different than what happened before the cross. We can't even imagine it. Well, today we're going to focus on the second half of this binding of Satan story. It's found in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. So let's read it. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, a lot of Christians believe this describes a physical resurrection of the dead saints, whereby they come to life and reign with the physically returned Christ on earth during a future millennium. My view is that this refers to the current reign of the saints with Christ this very moment, and places in places like Matthew 18 demonstrates it. Now, this is not a matter of you have to agree with me or you're unorthodox. The other view is perfectly orthodox. I just don't happen to hold it. But I'm going to defend what I believe until somebody can change my mind, okay? Now, saying what I'm saying, this does not mean that there is no as-of-yet future aspect to this passage. But it does mean that there is already something crucially important that many Christians do not, but very much need to understand. To put it in a nutshell, if the binding of Satan is a present reality, this must be too, because they both talk about the same time frame. Now, by way of background, if we were reading Revelation 20 in terms of its placement in the book called the Bible, we would realize quickly that this is the third from the last chapter of the entire book. Now, I just want to put that in perspective. That means that there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and this is the 1,187th. Put it another way, 99.75% of the Bible's in our rearview mirror. In other words, you cannot expect to just flip open your Bible to this passage and come to an understanding of this passage all by itself. The rest of the scripture informs its meaning. And so therefore, I want to discuss three important doctrines that come in the New Testament, which must help us as we interpret what we're seeing. The first, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, is what we mean by the last days. All right? Many people think that Revelation 20 deals with the last days, and by that they mean the end times. But the New Testament is clear when the last days begin. Acts 2, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And Peter preached those words from Joel 2 at Pentecost, the day when the Spirit literally was poured out upon 3,000 people from all the nations. Peter was saying that the last days begin now. Hebrews is the same. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Again, the last days, biblically speaking, has already begun. This means that if Revelation 20 is about the last days, it already has its fulfillment, at least in part, behind us. A second, I want to look at what we mean by the age to come. Jesus speaks about how the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, though the Bible mentions other ages, it talks about ages long ago in our past, talks about ages in our future, for the sake of eschatology, these are the only two ages that matter to us. Many people have what I call a one-dimensional view of how the two ages work. Now, Gerhardus Voss, who wrote probably the seminal book on this in Reform circles, describes this as essentially a single line with a beginning at creation and it ends at some point at the second coming, which ushers in eternity. So in other words, history is a flat, one-dimensional line. At some moment in time, you move wholly out of one age and wholly into the other. He suggests this is the vision of the future eschatology that can be discerned from the Old Testament. And many continue today to think about eschatology as a single, one-dimensional line with the age to come arriving not at the first coming, but at the second. On the other hand, he argues that New Testament eschatology is two-dimensional. I have given you an insert in your bulletin. You will all have this that you can look at as I describe what we're going to look at here. He says that history is two lines, not one. They overlap. This age begins at the fall and continues until the second coming. Now, that's exactly like the one-dimensional view. However, the age to come begins at the first coming and continues on into eternity. This second dimension creates a very strange tension. It's an overlap, historically, between the two ages. In other words, we're in both ages right now. This age is sometimes called in the Bible the present age, or sometimes the present evil age. This age is quantified by the flesh, sarx. That is, since the fall, transience, corruption, law, sin, rebellion, and death. Both humanity and the supernatural entities have partaken in this age. On the other hand, the age to come is quantified by spirit. This is, since the first coming of Jesus Christ, permanence, eternity, resurrection, salvation, God, and life. Although the present age and the age to come language might lead you to think that the age to come must only be in the future, this is not the way the New Testament talks about it. Hebrews says it is possible, for example, to taste the powers of the age to come. Now, how can you taste something that isn't present? In Mark and Luke, Jesus identifies the age to come as eternal life. Yet in John, he says, whoever believes in the Son has, present tense, eternal life. How can you have something that isn't present? A very important passage for our purposes, Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. Here Paul tells us Christ is seated at present, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And yet, just a little while later, he tells us that though we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is not a future truth, but a present reality. Therefore, the age to come must somehow be here right now. Now, Voss and many others, in fact, it was the premillennialist George Ladd who popularized this, meaning that this is not just the view of all millennialists, suggests that since both the present age and the age to come are somehow present, the two ages overlap, and therefore we must not think of the two ages in a one-dimensional way of thinking. See, the age to come is primarily a heavenly, eternal reality that is intruding, it's coming down upon the earthly time and space through the Spirit and through Christ's church. It will last forever. It comes because of the work of Jesus Christ and his ministries, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. And yet the present evil age, which began at the fall, also continues until the second coming, when it comes to an end. And the way this is possible, and this is the key thing here, is because of an analogy Jesus gives us, which I think is more than an analogy. It's a metaphysical, spiritual reality. Jesus is the head of a body, and we are in mystical union with Christ. You see, you and I are in the present age right now because this is where our physical bodies are. I'm standing on the ground, right? However, you and I are in the age to come right now because that's where our head is. He's in heaven, and we're spiritually and positionally there with him. Those who have passed on in Christ are also literally there with him. And this puts us in a strange tension of what has become known as the already not yet. See, the head is in heavenly places, the body is in earthly places, but you can't have a body without a head. Otherwise, you're dead. Right? So therefore, we're in both places. Now, the third thing to bring up here is the kingdom of God. See, Jesus taught us to pray to the Father, your kingdom come. And yet Jesus commanded his disciples to go out and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the way I grew up, many dispensationalists have understood that this proclamation that Jesus gave, which first went to the Jews, was rejected by them, and therefore God put the coming of the kingdom on hold. What came in its place is what they call the church age, something totally different from the kingdom of heaven, which will not actually come, they think, until the millennium and the reign of the saints in our passage today. However, this is not the New Testament's teaching on the subject. For example, in a passage we're now familiar with, Jesus concludes his casting out of demons because he has bound the strong man, Satan, and he says this, "If it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now again, the Pharisees were sort of like the dispensationalists of their day. They thought that the kingdom of God was going to be this golden age messianic political kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem. Jesus' response was, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. When? Right now. He then goes on to tell many parables about the kingdom and how it is here. His many sayings, such as people who are presently the least in the kingdom. He says that the Pharisees are present tense, shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Again, in a passage intimately related to the binding, Jesus tells Peter that he will give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, the parallel demonstrates that this became a present reality. And of course, after the Gospels, the apostles talk much about the present kingdom. And so, in these three ways, the last days, the age to come, and the kingdom of God, we see that indeed there is a present reality to that which many people think is only future. And I think we need that as background to read our passage today. So with that, I want to turn our attention to the passage. Now, last week I gave us 17 questions surrounding the six verses. We dealt with several of them. I'm going to look at some more this morning. First one is, how long is the 1,000 years? After Satan is bound, the text tells us that this is to last 1,000 years. Now, this number is found once in each of verses 2 through 7. Every time it's used, it refers to the same period of time. It's not two different millenniums, it's the same one. Therefore, if the binding of Satan for 1,000 years is present, so also must the reign of the saints in verses 4 through 6 be a present reality. Has to be. But if the saints are not reigning presently, then guess what? Satan likewise cannot be bound. It works both ways. This is the main reason why I spent the entire week last week looking at why Satan has already been bound. So how long is the 1,000 years? Well, to a literalist, it seems obvious. Well, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. No more, no less. But of course, if Satan is presently bound, then it's impossible, because it's been nearly 2,000 years since the binding. As we saw in our overview a couple weeks ago of amillennialism, this is a phrase that appears a few other places in the Bible, and it's always used symbolically, always. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, the psalm says. And Peter repeats this, substituting a day for yesterday. This is very relevant because the context of Peter is about the day of judgment. The day of the Lord, which comes as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Certainly, the totality of Revelation's 1,000 years culminates in that kind of a thing, doesn't it? What we should now also compare is Revelation 11 and 12 with Revelation 20. Now, I've given you many reasons to see that Revelation 12 and 20 are parallels. Historically, they go the same thing. There's a heavenly vision, heavenly conflict, the dragon's identified, the dragon's thrown down. It results in a kingdom. There's a victory of the saints, the endurance unto death, a final war against the saints, and then the war is thwarted. Both chapters. Revelation 20 has its own time frame, just like Revelation 12 does, just like Revelation 20. And so, therefore, the numbers are parallel, okay, literally speaking. So chapter 12 uses the number 1260 days. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. And then this is repeated time, times, and half a time. But this time the woman flees from the serpent to be nourished by God. So those are parallel. 1260 and time, times, and half a time. The time, times, and half a time come from Daniel, where the little horn blasphemes the Most High and wears out the saints, at the end of which period the shattering of the holy people will finally come to an end as the divine council rules in their favor. That's found in Daniel 7 and then also Daniel 12. Now, it's important to remember that these numbers in Revelation 12 also have parallel numbers in chapter 11 and 13. One of those numbers is identical. Another one is the same length, but it's stated in months rather than days. 42 months, the number 42. During this period, the beast blasphemes and has certain authority to persecute and trample the church. And in the middle of those numbers, we have a very short period, 3.5 days. Now, whether or not that's the same period of time from a perspective of long and short, or they're different, it doesn't matter because all those numbers are related chiastically. 42 months, 1260, 3.5. Then 3.5, 1260, 42. Now, what's so interesting is that 3.5 is the root of all those numbers. 3.5. What's with 3.5? Why is that an important number? Well, that's half of 7, isn't it? Which in Daniel refers to the 70th week of 70 years, each of which is composed of 7 years. So this 70th week is where dispensationalists get the length of the 7-year Great Tribulation. But in Daniel, the 70th week is already halfway over at the crucifixion of Jesus, when Christ makes a strong covenant, the new covenant, as he puts an end to sacrifice and offering in his death on the cross. Now, I believe that 2, 3.5 signifies the fullness of the 70th week in the following way. All right? You have, in Daniel, the first 3.5 is already over. This takes us from Christ's baptism to his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. That's 3.5 years. This is the literal physical 3.5 years that corresponds to Jesus' earthly ministry. The second 3.5 takes us from the end of the first coming to the beginning of the second coming. This is the mystical, spiritual 3.5, and it corresponds to Christ's heavenly ministry. The first corresponds to this present age in the head, which is Christ. The second corresponds to the age to come and the body, which is his church. Sounds a lot like our two age overlap, doesn't it? Why would different numbers represent the same span of time? Why would he give 42 months, 1260 days? Well, I suggest that it's because of perspective and the theology that they're conveying in the numbers. The months tell us time according to the beast, moon time, darkness. Days tell us time according to God, sun time, light. And again, if chapter 12 and 20 speak to the same thing, then the 3.5 of the former are equal to the 1,000 of the latter. Meredith Klein has a great summary of this and the reasons for the differences in the numbers, and he summarizes the way both chapters work this way. He says, in Revelation 20, the long period, which is the 1,000 years, culminates in a brief crisis, a short time. In Revelation 12, 3.5 years of prophetic witness is followed by 3.5 days of crisis in Revelation 11. In other words, both follow the same pattern. You have a long and you have short. But why 1,000 years, though? And what I'm going to say here is just purely my speculation. I find it interesting. I suspect there could be something going on with the number 1,000 and the idea of an age, or as I put it a minute ago, the age to come. See, it's common for theologians to speak of the millennial age, isn't it? Greeks sometimes spoke of an age in terms of what they call the great year or the Platonic year. You know, what's that? I never heard of the great year. Well, essentially, the great year refers to 25,920 years. And this is the time it takes for the Earth to complete one cycle on its long wobble on an axis. You see, the Earth is like spinning like a top, all right? And the North is constantly shifting. So actually, you go ahead 10,000 years from now, and North Pole is going to be a different star than it is right now because it shifts like this, okay? So over the course of time, if you measure it ever so slowly and you go out on the equinox on March 21st, and you take a very specific computation of what star rises due east, and then you do this every year on the equinox, you will find it takes 72 years for the Earth to move 1 degree. That's all. It's very, very slow. The number comes from multiplying 72 by 360. That's how you get the 25,920. Now, if we divide that big, huge 25,000 number by 12, we get about 2,160 years. We would do this because over the course of this super long journey, the Earth will travel exactly one time through 12 constellations. This 2,160 years gives us what they call a Platonic month, because Plato's the guy who started first talking about this. Those are what are sometimes called ages, and ages are sometimes identified with the millennium. So figuratively speaking, we could call these 12 millennial ages. Now, you've probably heard the song Age of Aquarius. Dawning of the age of... Right? You're not going to sing with me? 1969, of course it was written that year. This song sings of the coming Platonic month, when the sun will rise in the constellation Aquarius on the equinox. Curiously, we've been in the age of Pisces for how long? 2,000 years, since Jesus came. This was an idea that was so well understood, and Pisces is the fish, that Christians made the sign of the fish their informal logo. When they met each other on the road, one would ride a fish, and if the other rode the other fish, they would know they were a Christian. The ichthus, you've seen this on the back of bumper stickers, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, Cross. That means fish in Greek. Some suggest this is why Jesus called his disciples fishers of men. Why early Christians were sometimes called little fishes. Why Christians greeted each other with secret sign of the fish. Why Christians put the fish on their tombstones. Why even baptismals were known as fish ponds. That was a new one to me this week. Curiously, Pisces is the 12th and final constellation of the 360-degree circle. To put it in technically incorrect but helpful terms, its beginning would be like being in December 1st, and its ending would be like being December 31st of the great year. Curiously, the majority of astronomers suggest that the great year has ended and that we're now in the age of Aquarius, and guess when they say that started? December 25th, 2012. Ever heard of the Mayan calendar? They're not all in agreement with that, by the way. It's very hard to computate this. But to put it in another way, the great year is about to begin again. Way too difficult to figure out exactly when that happens. But the idea is not that hard to understand. It is possible that this ending month is what Paul had in mind when he said that Jesus is the one of whom the end of ages has come. Some church fathers thought so. Origen has a whole section where he basically speculates this very thing. Perhaps when this final month is finished, we usher in, biblically speaking, the eternal state. And curiously, if we're near the end of the great year, that would put the great rebellion and the loosing of Satan pretty much any time, which I find a totally different way of getting at the end of days than dispensationalists do, but I digress. I'm not going to speculate anymore. But I thought it was interesting. My point of this is that the idea of such a long period of time could be what is behind calling this the millennium. Instead of using any other previous term of 3.5, it uses this very long term for a long age. Now, whatever the case, I also find it very interesting that what dispensationalists look at as the last half of the terrible great tribulation to come, 3.5 years, is basically what I would refer to as the entirety of the last 2,000 years, the mystical second half of Daniel's 70th week. 2,000 years worth of massive persecution of Jesus' church is exactly what he foretells and promises not only in Revelation, but throughout the rest of the Bible. We've been in the tribulation for 2,000 years, that's my point. The main point of raising this question of how long is to address the compatibility of the present binding of Satan with the binding for 1,000 years. See, just as Satan is not a physical being literally locked up in chains that have keys, so also the length of the binding is symbolic for a long but not indefinite period of time that corresponds to to Christ's church in the way that corresponds to his earthly ministry. But the binding and the millennium are real things. Satan really was bound, and he really was bound for a long period of time. Now let's look at our passage more specifically, starting in verse 4. I'm going to move to verse 4. It speaks of thrones. When I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. That's what it says. So I'm going to ask, what are these thrones? Well, the language comes from Daniel 7, where Daniel sees a heavenly divine council preparing to open court, and they sit on thrones. We've already seen how this passage is related to the millennium, where they end up judging in favor of the saints of the Most High in chapter 7 of Daniel. Now there in Daniel, the thrones are heavenly thrones, and it's the watchers or sons of God who sits on them. Now we've also seen thrones throughout Revelation, and again, they're always heavenly. 24 elders sit on the thrones before God. I suggested that at least in chapter 4, and probably in chapter 11, this refers to the heavenly host. And that falls in line with the apostle who talks about Christ being over both the visible and the invisible realms. He calls them thrones, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Therefore, the thrones that we're seeing in verse 4 are supernatural, heavenly authorities who judge, which is nearly exactly what verse 4 depicts. Although the occupants and how they get there are different. So let's ask the question, who is seated on these thrones, and who are the souls? All right. As we look at verse 4 in the ESV, it says this, "Then I saw thrones, also I saw the souls, they came to life." Those are the three sentences in the ESV. "Then I saw thrones, also I saw the souls, they came to life." Problem is, in the Greek, each verse begins with the same word, kai, the word and. The ESV translates one as also, one as then, and then one it doesn't even translate at all. Translating one word three different ways in one verse is a decision I wish they had not made. More literally, this is what the verse reads. "And I saw thrones, and the souls, and they did live and reign." That's literal. I think that that helps you see what I believe John is seeing. The souls are not someplace else other than the thrones. It's not he goes, "And I saw thrones, oh, and then I saw some other people." It's, "And I saw thrones, and I saw souls." Okay? They are on the thrones. How do we know? Because they are reigning in the verse. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Where does a ruler reign from? Don't they reign from the throne? Therefore, what John sees here is no longer watchers of the sons of God symbolized as constellations reigning on thrones. He sees human souls on the thrones. Now one asks, can you be more specific than that? Well, this is a difficult question. On the one hand, it calls them martyrs from earlier in the book. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." This is exactly what our verse says. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Other references to things we've seen earlier also come up. "They had not worshipped the beast or its image." Oh, we saw that earlier. Earlier it said it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image to be slain. It says they had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Again, we saw that earlier. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath. So clearly, this refers to martyrs. That's why it says they were beheaded. On the other hand, what did Jesus say to the seven churches earlier? Let's not forget this. He says, "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father." He says to another church, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And also, look at the end of verse 6. It says they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this clearly belongs to the reigning during the 1,000 years. That's what it says, right? But what was said earlier about this? Revelation 5:10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, that earthly reign there is still future, but it's the only future in this verse. In fact, they are a kingdom now, because the kingdom is now. They are priests now. And again, the book begins this way. By his blood, he has freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. In other words, 20 verse 6 is saying the same thing. I hope you can now see what Jesus said to the churches at the beginning is the same thing he says at the end. And as these verses should demonstrate, they need not necessarily have died. And in fact, we commented in an earlier chapter that Revelation views all Christians as martyrs, not only those who are literally beheaded, but all 144,000 are considered martyrs. Do you remember that? But they don't all get killed. So that's just the way Revelation talks. Now, a point to make relating to this binding of Satan, okay, and his no longer being allowed to deceive nations, is that this is a replacing here of the watchers with Christians. And this is exactly what Scripture has looked forward to since Eden. The heavenly hosts were ruling and judging. These are the heavenly sons of God. However, in Christ and through faith, by the power of the Spirit, Christians become sons of God. This is why Jesus says we cannot die anymore, because we are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. This is why Paul says, "Do you not know you will judge angels?" So again, the reign of the saints is somehow right now, even if it also has a future component that is more earthly and physical in nature. That reigning is spiritual right now. Where do they reign with Christ? This is the spiritual part of this. They reign in heavenly places right now. We don't reign in physical places right now. We reign in heavenly places. That's why it speaks of souls rather than people or Christians or even bodies. I think martyrs helps you see that they've died. Okay? At least in some sense. It's the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. So it speaks of the saints in heaven now. But they need not be dead for Christians to be positionally in heaven now. You can be alive and be positionally in heaven right now. That's the already not yet. Who are the rest of the dead? Well, the next verse speaks of the rest of the dead, verse 5, that do not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. Well, this is clearly non-Christians, because it says they do not share in the first resurrection. So what's the first resurrection? Well, this is going to help us also look at where do they reign from, okay? This is the last question I want to look at today. What is the first resurrection? So as we begin, it's important to note that premillennialists believe that they have proof here that the dead saints will return bodily with Christ and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And this includes both the coming to life of the saints and the coming to life of non-Christians. It's all physical. Now, of the saints, they read the martyrdom literally, and their being alive necessitates the coming resurrection of the body. Now, of course, Paul speaks of the resurrection of the body, doesn't he? He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." That's the physical resurrection. We look forward to it. But that resurrection seems to take place at the very end of time, not at the beginning of the millennium. What does Jesus say in John 5? "An hour comes in which all those in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those having done good deeds to a resurrection of life, those having practiced evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." I want you to notice, how the great judgment takes place all at once, not 1,000 years apart. There's not a resurrection of the saints and then 1,000 years later the resurrection of the non-Christians. So now I want to ask, can souls be alive without the resurrected body? In other words, it says souls, they've been beheaded, so does that mean they have to have a resurrected body in order for them to reign? Do you remember Jesus talking to the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection? And they tried to trap Jesus concerning that foolish teaching, and he came back at them with these words. He says, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Sadducees were silenced. Abraham was alive, and yet the resurrection of the body had not yet even taken place. How could that be? So yes, souls can very much be alive apart from the resurrected body. In fact, this is exactly the way Christians are described right now. Living Christians, John 5. "The one believing him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And for this reason, there's been a disagreement among amillennialists on the question of the first resurrection. So I'll be honest, most of them today believe that right here, it refers only to believers who have died and are with Christ, and that they are somehow reigning alive right now with Jesus from heaven. And they seem to have a physical resurrected body, although it's temporary, which I don't understand. Others, however, like Calvin and Augustine, see this as including believers right now on the earth who are ruling with Christ positionally in heaven. And in that way, the martyrs are identified with the 144,000, where we concluded that all Christians in Revelation are viewed as martyrs. See, those who came to life are, like the identical word used in Ezekiel's dry bones, regenerated. They came to life and reigned for 1,000 years. When did that happen? When they believed in Christ. They have eternal life now. I think the inverse parallel with John's gospel points this way, as the parallel to the first resurrection and second death is this. Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, it's being born again. That's the first resurrection. Now, as it regards unbelievers, premillennialists also see this as a physical resurrection. But again, we've seen that the physical resurrection of the dead takes place all at once, not in stages. Many amillennialists point out that it's quite possible, even probable, that the resurrection of the unbelievers here is a spiritual resurrection because of a chiasm that takes place in the passage. It could also be that here we also have a spiritual resurrection in mind, not like Christians, where we're brought to death from death to life in regeneration, but somehow the unbelievers are brought in a kind of a resurrected sense out of whatever punishment they had been in for the last 1,000 years, and then they're come to face the presence and stand before God at the judgment. Now, at the same time, it seems that they too will have been given resurrected bodies and judged with their eternal sentence accordingly. But I'm going to just admit, all these questions, they're fairly unclear to me, okay? I don't know, but that's my best guess. Well, let's just conclude here about the present reign of the saints. The conclusion of these questions is that if the 1,000 years are now, then the souls are reigning now. I think you can understand that. That's pretty simple to get your head around. It's a heavenly reign that both the dead and living Christians participate in right now. John is not talking about the physical resurrection, but the spiritual resurrection. Because he sees souls in heaven, and the great physical resurrection takes place at the end of time, all at once. Believers and unbelievers together to be judged and punished and rewarded, like Jesus said. Now, that would curiously fit our already not yet paradigm if we compare the parallel in John's gospel. In John 20, it's Jesus who's physically raised from the dead. But in Revelation 20, it's Christians who are spiritually raised from the dead. Is this not what the apostle says in Romans 6? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When? 1,000 years from now? No, right now. Because he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So let's return to the binding and loosing of Matthew's gospel. We saw last time that Matthew 16's binding and loosing is related to the spiritual powers, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. This in turn connects nicely to the binding of Satan in Revelation 20. But that passage and its parallel both use the same exact language of binding and loosing in the context of the church. This power to bind and loose somehow demonstrates authority and rule and reigning, not on the earth now, but in the kingdom of God, which is invisible and spiritual. The church is reigning in invisible places. This becomes the context of Matthew 18. Jesus has a brother sinning against you. What should you do? You should go gossip about him. That's what he says. No, if your brother's sinning against you, you should ignore him. No, you should make your pastor go deal with him. No, you should go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. But what if he doesn't listen? Well, then what you should do is you should write about him on social media. No, you should passive-aggressively pray against him in a church meeting. How's that one work? No, you should make the pastor go deal with him now. No, you take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, you follow the Old Testament moral law of God. That's what he's saying. What if he still refuses to listen? Now you tell it to the church. However, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Now, this is the hardest part to understand because, you see, Jews considered those people outsiders and unworthy of participation with the people of God. On the other hand, throughout the gospel, Jesus is commonly found having dinner with these people. So it seems to me that rather than choose between the one or the other, we can merge them in this way. On one hand, they're no longer treated as the people of God by the church. See, Gentiles by birth rightly belong to the realm of Satan. That doesn't mean they aren't Christians, however. It just means that they're in a state of such unrepentant sin that the entire congregation agrees that what they've done is wrong, and that person just simply doesn't care. Rather, though, than totally shun them, they may be treated just as Jesus treated Gentiles and tax collectors, with love and hospitality, hoping to win back their brother. The church isn't locking people out of heaven, but hoping that they will come to their senses by putting them back in the spiritual kingdom of darkness on the earth. This is what it seems to me it must mean that we bind and loose in heaven in the process. I think the parallel in 1 Corinthians 5 demonstrates this. He says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Satan's the key, because this is the language of the keys of Hades. In other words, you give him back to the realm of Satan outside the kingdom of God, away from the means of grace, so that he may learn the futility and darkness of that place. The goal is restorative and redemptive, and it parallels the binding of Satan in Revelation 1-3. Only now, the church exercises this authority. And the point I'm making is that the ruling and authority and reigning really does begin in the church with God's people right now. This is why Paul says that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That power is not an earthly power. It's a heavenly one. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's not the power of governments and kings and armies and military. It's the power of priests. The power to call someone from death to life because of God's word is powerful. It's the power to judge between good and evil. It's the power that Satan cannot stop, because this power directly attacks his kingdom in spiritual places. Augustine wrote of our passage this. He says, I saw seats, for after saying that the devil is bound 1,000 years and is afterward loose for a short time, it goes on to give a sketch of what the church does or of what is done in the church in those days. It is not to be supposed that this refers to the last judgment, but to the seats of the rulers and to the rulers themselves by whom Christ's church is now governed. And no better interpretation of judgment being given can be produced than that which we have in the words, "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he quotes Matthew 18. Thus the apostle says, "What have I to do with judging them that are outside? Do you not judge those that are inside the church?" So yes, there is a not yet component to this. We do not rule on earth in resurrected bodies now. That's not what it's saying. But there certainly is an already component. And that's why we need all God's word to help us understand this important passage. With it, we do not come to the end of the book in a theological vacuum, but a full of an eschatology that allows us to dance this crazy dance between the present evil age and the age to come. It's a dance that we all have to learn, because together we find ourselves squarely participating in both ages. So let's learn to act as those who reign and to overcome the sin that remains together with Christ's body. We need one another to do this. This is the church. It's a church thing. We do it because we know that our King is in heaven and he is already reigning over all things, even to the very end of the age. Lord, we ask you to hear our prayer to work this in our hearts and to help us understand what's going on, and also to help us to be charitable with those who disagree, as this is certainly a difficult passage to think through. And this is my best attempt at it. And I pray, Lord, that you would honor that work and that you would use it in the hearts of your people, especially to help them see that you have given us great authority in heavenly places as your people, as you've set us with Christ in the very place where he is at. And Lord, as we're coming here to the Lord's table, and that's something that really I try and get across to each of us every week, that we're not just participating down here and thinking about what Jesus did, but we're being raised up and seated with him and participating in some kind of a futuristic way in the very wedding supper of the Lamb. And I pray that you would help us to understand that this is a means of grace that we're coming to here that demonstrates the power and authority of Christ, because this is a means of grace in his people and their lives. We ask you would hear this prayer and bless your word for Christ's sake.